Just as we start, here's a question for you, okay? Have you ever considered that the gospel that we understand in our culture of church is different to the gospel that Jesus himself preached? While you think about that question, let me tell you a story, okay? About 7 years ago now, I was just starting my third year of medical school. I was living with five other medical students in a house in London, and we'd just finished the summer holidays. It was September. And my housemate, an amazing guy called Callie, he's one of my best friends, he was telling me that over the summer, he had developed this condition in his knees called Osgood-Schlatter syndrome. It happens to lots of young people, particularly young people that play sport, and you basically get really bad pain in your knees for about 2 days after you play any sport. It can be really debilitating, really stop you playing sport. And he was telling me this over dinner, and he was explaining how upset he was about it. And, you know, I kind of just shrugged my shoulders a bit. Obviously, it was bad, but there's nothing I could do. It wasn't going to kill him. I didn't really think much more about it. I'm sure you can tell I empathize with all of my patients quite a lot. But the next day then, I was praying, and I really felt God tell me to offer to pray for Cal's knees. Now, I was convinced God had made a mistake. Cal knew I was a Christian. We'd talked about my faith. Sometimes he'd even asked me questions about my faith, but Cal never wanted to be involved personally. He was quite happy, sort of at a distance, just observing things and seeing what exactly things meant without, you know, personally grabbing hold of my faith or having a real experience of it for himself. So I was convinced God was mistaken, and I wrestled with God about it for a couple of weeks, refusing to do it and continually feeling like God was telling me to do it. And then one day, Cal came to my room. He'd been playing sport the day before. He was telling me how bad the pain in his knees was. And I really very strongly felt God asked me to, you know, tell me this was my moment. This was the opportunity to pray. This was the best shot I was going to get. So very gingerly, I stepped up to the plate. And I said, Cal, maybe you might like it if I were to pray for your knees. And that was it. The shutters came down. Honestly, he looked at me like I'd asked his mum on a date. He got up. He didn't say a word, and he just walked out of the room. We were both left pretending the whole thing had never happened. I sort of shrugged my shoulders and said, well, God, you know, I tried. I did what you told me. Until November the same year, so about 3 months later. And we were doing the washing up, just me and Cal. And he turned to me and he said, do you know, Fred, ever since you offered to pray for my knees, the pain hasn't been nearly as bad. You know, I was blown away that firstly, God had answered my prayers. Secondly, Cal had noticed that the pain had got better. And finally, and probably best, he had linked the awkward episode where I'd sort of tried to pray for him to the pain getting better. And we continued to live together for the next four years. We did life together. We were best friends. And about 3 years later, so 2013, it was a year before we finished medical school, Cal sat me down one evening and he said, Freddie, I want you to explain your faith to me. What is it that you believe? Cal had grown up going to a Christian school. Obviously, he's grown up in a Christian country. But despite all that, for him, like, he didn't really understand what the gospel meant. So, you know, I thought this is amazing. This is an amazing opportunity. Maybe this is what I've been hoping for so long. Maybe he's going to hear the gospel and understand. So I did my best to preach the gospel to him. I explained how God loved us and created us. I explained how as human beings, we turned away from God and started sinning. I told him that God loved us so much, he didn't just want to leave us with our sin and our despair, but he sent his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven our sins and receive the gift of eternal life. And you know, this was probably the best gospel presentation I have ever done. I put my heart and my soul into it. Cal's response, but Freddie, why do I need saving from sin? I am a good person. So I tried to reason with him. I used analogies. I talked through Bible passages. I even tried pointing out some of his sins. Didn't go down so well. Whatever I said, it didn't wash. Cal didn't feel the need for a savior because he considers himself a good person. What on earth does he need saving from? And I don't know if you've ever had this before. I don't know if you've been in a similar situation. It's something that I see more and more. We live in a society where many people unconsciously live by the understanding that the most important thing is that we are free to do what makes us happy, to do what pleases us. When that is sort of our underlying mindset, very little is seen as sinful or bad. People don't feel like sinners. I read a survey in a newspaper recently. It found that 98% of people consider themselves better than the average person. This is like the underlying mindset of our culture. We are good people. Many of us might, or many people in our country might appreciate the teachings of Jesus, might respect what he has to say, but they don't feel the need for a personal saviour because they see themselves as good people. In January last year, the Daily Telegraph had a headline, Church of England attendances plunge to record lows. I don't think that's a true picture for the whole church. It's only talking about one part of our church. But it is, in a nutshell, the challenge that we are facing as a church in our society. We are struggling to have the gospel heard. We are struggling to see the nation transformed. We're struggling to get our voices across. And increasingly, we are feeling marginalised and sidelined. And, I mean, on a personal level, how many of us have seen friends come to faith and then, despite going forward with it for a few years, actually find that they're struggling to be transformed, trapped perhaps in the same patterns of sin, racked with the same insecurities. Maybe that's perhaps even true for ourselves. Despite knowing Christ, despite understanding the gospel and accepting him as saviour, we feel like we're not stepping into the new life that we're promised in the gospel. And this brings us back to that question I asked at the beginning. Have you considered that the gospel that we understand is different to the gospel that Jesus himself preached? Bishop Tom Wright said in his book, Surprised by Hope, he says, most Christians remain satisfied with what is at best a truncated and distorted view of the great biblical hope. What does he mean? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, Jesus says, the passage reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This passage in Mark, it's summarizing the message that Jesus went about proclaiming. It's summarizing the gospel that he brought to the Jewish people he was preaching to. And if we look at the summary that Mark gives us, if you look at the themes it focuses on, actually, what Jesus is talking about is the arrival of God's kingdom. Jesus was obsessed with the kingdom of God. If you step back from individual verses and start looking at the whole body of his recorded teachings, actually, everything Jesus taught was about the kingdom of God. It was at the center of his ministry. Jesus did not simply preach that we need forgiveness from sin. He preached the necessity of repentance in light of the fact that the kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom of God is the good news of the gospel, and repentance from sin and the gift of forgiveness is actually simply a necessary consequence of it. And I think this is where the problem has come in. This is certainly where I went wrong when I was trying to preach the gospel to Cal. We must never preach the gospel without preaching the necessity of repentance and the gift of forgiveness. But if that is where we stop the story, actually, we're ending it prematurely. We're missing out on the best bit. Jesus didn't just die on a cross and swan off back to heaven, leaving the rest of us to wait it out on earth until we die and go to heaven with him. But that's sometimes the impression our gospel gives. Jesus came to earth proclaiming that the kingdom of God had arrived. And really what he meant by that is that all of creation is going to be restored. Every one of us is here to be transformed. We were each saved for a purpose. You know, we weren't saved just to float around in a Christian bubble and drink weak orange squash. Jesus saved us in order to restore us and transform us into his likeness. And in order to bring that transformative power to the rest of creation, empowered by the Holy Spirit, equipped with his fruits and his gifts. That is the gospel. That's what Jesus preached. You know, the gospel is the greatest story ever told, but it didn't end when Jesus died on a cross and ascended to heaven. It ends when Jesus returns in power and glory to restore all of creation in its entirety. And in the interim, we are each called to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit and to transform earth, to build heaven here. That is the kingdom of God. God's will in action. His perfect plan being enacted on earth. And when we all accepted Christ, when we all became Christians, that was what we were signing up for, to become kingdom builders. Every day, looking outside of ourselves and seeing how we can take the reality around us and make it more like God's perfect vision for earth. Okay, I hear you say. I agree. Surely, yes, that is a problem. Perhaps there is a difference between the gospel that we preach and the gospel that Jesus preached. But isn't that just a problem when we're evangelizing? Is this really going to have such a big impact on the church as a whole? Just do a thought experiment with me, okay? I am a huge fan of Justin Bieber. You could even call me a believer, all right? Massive fan of Justin Bieber. But just imagine, okay, you are in the Amazon rainforest. Like me, you're a believer, okay? But the problem is you've been cut off from Western civilization for a really, really long time. In those long, dark Amazonian nights, you've taken your Justin Bieber fandom to the next level. You've started dressing up like him. And actually, you haven't just started dressing up like him, you've also started performing his songs for the local monkeys. My friends, you have become Justin Bieber tribute acts, okay? There's just this one big issue, okay? As I say, you've been cut off from Western civilization for a really long time. You actually only have Justin Bieber's first album. That's the only one you have on your phone. And you had a load of beautiful posters of him on the walls of your jungle hut, but they've all spoiled in that humid Amazon climate. They've gone rotten, and the pictures are completely ruined, okay? Now, just imagine with me. You could be the most talented vocalist in the world. You could have the most amazing, spangly outfits. But if you can only perform a fraction of Justin Bieber's songs, and if you don't have a proper picture of him to model your impression on, with all the will in the world, you are probably the world's worst Justin Bieber tribute act. And here's the thing, okay? As a church, we are the community of the gospel. The gospel is what we share in common. It forms our shared identity. If we settle for a distorted or a truncated understanding of the gospel, if we do not fully grasp the kingdom of God, God's vision for us, and our role in building the kingdom, equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, with all the will in the world, we are going to struggle to engage with it. We are going to struggle to build that kingdom. You know, a truncated gospel robs us of vision. Now, I've been talking a lot about a truncated gospel, but this talk is called the selfish gospel. Have Soul Survivor maybe changed the title? Did I make a mistake? Not quite, okay? The thing about a truncated gospel is it's easy. It's all about what God has done for us, how he died for us, how he forgave our sins, how he wants a relationship with us and has given us the gift of eternal life. It's all about us. And that is entirely true. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is the most gracious, unmerited, precious gift. But Jesus didn't just save us from our sin and want to leave us as we are. Jesus saved us from our sin and he wants to transform us. He wants to give us the most amazing gift. He wants to give us the fullest life. But in order for us to receive that gift, we have to let go of what we're already holding. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25, Jesus says to his followers, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jesus tells us very clearly, if we want to follow him, we have to be prepared to let go of what we're already holding. We have to be prepared to lay down our lives. We don't often preach that when we preach the gospel. You know, our gospel message screams, this is what Jesus can do for you. It's completely free. And yes, it is completely free. It is completely unmerited. It is entirely gracious. But to become a Christian and not receive that gift of transformation, we're missing out on so much. We're missing out on the most amazing fullness of life. I think somewhere along the way, we decided to shape our gospel to appeal to our generation. You know, a generation that's conditioned to think of ourselves first and foremost. It's like we're trying to market like a fad diet or a hot piece of technology. This is the most amazing thing. Look at what it can do for you. Perhaps because we were afraid it might put people off, we tried to limit the demands of the gospel so that actually we said, you just need to repent. All you have to do is the simple act of repentance. The thing is, by limiting the demands of the gospel, we've also lost the riches it offers us. We didn't just truncate the gospel when we tried to limit its demands. We also made it selfish. And in doing that, we lost the fullness of life that Jesus offered us. And with that, we lost the transformative power that you find in the gospel. If our faith is all about us, if it's all about what God has done for us, then why do something for him? Why invest our time in seeking his face? Why wait on the Holy Spirit in order to be transformed? Why take the time out of our day, out of our lives to do that? You know, if our whole faith is about this amazing ticket to heaven, why are we bothered about building the kingdom of heaven on earth? On my birthday this year, I was working night shifts on this children's ward, okay? And I was looking after the surgical patients. We had this one baby admitted with us, and this baby had been born without any nerves in its gut, in its intestines, the bit where it joins the bottom. What this condition means is because there are no nerves in the intestines don't expand up. They stay really narrow, and so no poo can get through. So this baby is born incredibly constipated. The treatment is a little operation where you cut out the bit of intestine that doesn't have any nerves in it, and then you sort of plumb it all back together. It's actually a really big operation. This baby had had the operation, but for some reason it still wasn't pooing. The poor girl, she was just blowing up every time she ate food because nothing could get out the other end. The treatment for this problem is a very glamorous procedure. It's called a bowel washout. And you get this little thin tube, probably a little bit thinner than your little finger, and you pop it into the baby's bottom and sort of whiz it up, probably about 20, 30 centimetres. You then get this big syringe filled with sterile water, and it's a bit warm. You don't want to put cold water up someone's bottom. And then you plumb it in, and then you start to flush the water up and down the tube, and it mixes with all of the poo that can't get out, and it sort of liquefies it. And then when you take the tube away, all of the poo comes out, and obviously some of it comes out as your pulling the water in and out too, it's dragged out with the water. As I say, it's a glamorous procedure. If you're saying behind those eyes, this sounds like some sort of medieval torture, that's because it probably was a form of medieval torture. But honestly, it is entirely vital to save this child's life. I wasn't doing it for fun at 4 o'clock in the morning. So this particular night, it was 4 hours into my birthday, 4 o'clock in the morning. And this girl, she was really unhappy. So we had to go and do this procedure on her in the middle of the night because she was so uncomfortable. And I was holding the legs while my colleague started flushing the water through the tube. And it was all going along fine. We were making good progress until suddenly my colleague hits a blockage. She couldn't flush the water anymore. There must have been probably a bit of poo stuck in the tube. And she couldn't push the water in. But she kept pressing as hard as she could, increasing the force more and more and more, until eventually the system gave. The syringe flew off the end of the tube that was going up the girl's bottom, and all of the water in the syringe that was full of poo and sort of mixed in with all of that gross stuff that had been up her in her intestines for a few days, unable to get out, it suddenly sprayed out of the end of the syringe as all the pressure was released and right onto me. Yeah, happy birthday, Freddie. It was horrifying. You know, I've been covered in some really disgusting things in my short career as a doctor, but I think being covered in fermented baby poo was probably the worst thing ever. Here's the thing. If we believe a selfish gospel, we are like that baby's intestines, okay? That baby had already had the operation. All of the elements necessary for change were in place. But for some reason, she was still blocked up. In the same way, if we become a Christian but only understand a selfish gospel, we are still blocked up. All of the elements necessary for change are in place. You know, Jesus is longing to restore and transform us, to do a new work in us, to bring us in line with his new creation. But for some reason, we are still blocked up. We're still trapped in the same patterns of despair, struggling with the same sins, racked by the same insecurities. We struggle to see transformation both in our lives, and because of that, we struggle to transform the world around ourselves too. So what we've seen is that the gospel that we sometimes understand focuses almost exclusively on the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, and doesn't really talk about the kingdom of God, this amazing new creation that Jesus came to earth to bring into being, this amazing new creation that Jesus invites us to be a part of, invites us to help him build on earth. And what we've seen is that causes problems when we're evangelizing, because people don't feel sinful, don't feel in need of a savior. It causes problems when within within ourselves. We struggle for vision of God's kingdom, to understand what it is that we're being invited to be a part of. And perhaps we struggle for motivation to build it too, because our gospel now is so solely focused on what God has done for us. Maybe that's a little bit of a controversial message. Maybe it's a little bit negative. What I want us to focus on for the rest of this talk is the hope. I want us to focus on the amazing kingdom of God, the kingdom vision that Jesus has. In order to do that, I want us to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. If we want to see the kingdom of God in action, we need to look back at the beginning. Because whether you think Jesus is Genesis is a literal or a metaphorical story, it is a picture of humanity without sin. It's a picture of creation before the fall. And therefore, it is a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of God's perfect will being enacted out in a day-to-day basis. So, if we look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, there are four key differences between the world that we inhabit today and the world of Genesis. And they're all differences of relationship. Difference between our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the environment. What I just want us to do now is unpack each of those four relationships, because when I talk about transformation, restoration, it's in those four relationships that Jesus wants to work. So let's start with our relationship with God. So in Genesis, before the fall of mankind, God literally walked amongst us. It was a physical presence on earth. Now, obviously, that doesn't happen today, but there's also a lot more that's wrong with our relationship than just that. You know, so many people in our world don't even believe in the concept of God. Many people might believe in God, but they don't necessarily recognize our God, the God of the Bible. Clearly, something has gone fundamentally wrong in that relationship. We as human beings are the pinnacle of creation, and restoring us into right relationship with God is also the pinnacle of God's kingdom. That's what the cross is all about. It's also as we get into right relationship with God that we begin to see transformation, and the restoration of these other relationships also flows. Let me try to explain that with a story, okay? So for probably about 24, 25 years of my life, I steadfastly refused to eat vegetables. They don't look nice, they don't smell nice, they don't taste nice. Why would I want them on my dinner plate when I could have pizza or dessert on my dinner plate, okay? And then about probably 18 months, 2 years ago, maybe even 2.5 years ago, something terrible changed. I started eating vegetables. And actually, I didn't just start eating vegetables. I started, like, enjoying them. I'd have two or three a day, you know. I got serious about the whole vegetable thing. What awful event happened to bring about this terrible situation? Well, I started dating the girl that is now my wife, you see. And she managed to convince me that looking after my diet, and so looking after myself, was actually a worthwhile endeavor. Relationships change us. You know, so many things have changed about me since I started dating this girl. And not all because she's made me change things. You know, some of them I've actually chosen to do for myself as well. Relationships change us. But that change doesn't happen instantly. You know, it probably took my wife 6 months of us dating before she managed to convince me to start eating vegetables. It took a lot of investment on her behalf. It took a lot of time spent together. And in the same way, if we want to be transformed and restored, it doesn't necessarily happen overnight when we become a Christian. You know, there are stories of people who become a Christian and overnight their lives suddenly change. The Holy Spirit works the most amazing sort of work in them, and suddenly they for instance, they've stopped being addicted to drugs or they have a completely new perspective on something. That does happen in some people on rare occasions, but for most people it is a gradual process. We become a Christian, and over weeks and months of time spent with the Holy Spirit, inviting him in to transform us, we slowly start to see change. That doesn't happen by accident. It is something we have to invest in. It's a choice we have to make, an effort on our behalf in order to carve out that time in our days seeking God, in order to put aside, you know, the television, seeing our friends, messing around on social media. It's space we have to create in our days in order to make the space to meet with God and seek his Holy Spirit. But as we spend time with him, we let God start to build his kingdom in our hearts and our minds, and it does start to change us. So that's our relationship with God, the first aspect of the kingdom of God that God wants to transform. The second aspect, relationship with ourselves. So in the Garden of Eden, mankind didn't die. There was no sickness, no ill health. But actually, much more than that, it wasn't just physical health that was better in the Garden of Eden. There was no mental health problems. You know, people didn't struggle for purpose. There wasn't the same struggle with insecurities that we have today. People, well, Adam and Eve were at peace with themselves. The sin that separated us from God, it didn't just damage our relationship with him. It also damaged our relationship with ourselves. And so what we see in our lives are people and us struggling with mental health issues, struggling with physical health issues. And so when we talk about having a restored relationship with ourselves, yes, it is the gift of eternal life. And it is miraculous healings of our physical health. But actually, Jesus wants to give us a new sense of peace as well. He wants to give us a purpose. He wants to fill us with his confidence and his love. The Oxford English Dictionary defines health as the state of being free from illness or injury. But the World Health Organization disagree. They say health is a state of complete physical, mental and social well-being, not only the absence of disease or illness. I think many of us, especially in this country, have what the Oxford English Dictionary would call health. We are free from illness or infirmity. But there are so many people in our country, in our world, who don't meet that World Health Organization definition, who struggle with social problems, who have insecurities and anxieties, mental health issues. People who, although they might be living a life, aren't living life to the full. Perhaps people that work too hard, that struggle with stress, that maybe drink or smoke too much. And so much of that disorder is because we are not in right relationship with God and we're not in right relationship with ourselves. As we are transformed by God, as we get into right relationship with him, his spirit starts to grow the fruits of the spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He starts to grow them in our lives, and our relationship with ourselves is transformed. We are filled with hope. Jesus humbles us, but also we are filled with a new sense of confidence. We're equipped with a vision and a purpose for our lives. We find a wholeness of life, a fullness of life that we don't get anywhere else. So on to our third aspect of relationship with others. Adam and Eve had a different relationship to the relationship we have today, you know. They walked naked with each other in the Garden of Eden, and they felt no shame. Now, I'm not suggesting we all need to become naturists here. They had a deeper relationship than that. They were one flesh. If you look at the biblical story, actually there was no arguing, no jealousy, no infighting until after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. So when we talk about restoring relationship with others, yes, we're talking about, restoring our relationship with our friends or our family, having a fullness of relationship there. But actually, it's about every relationship on earth. It's about relationship between warring countries. It's about relationship between Brexiteers and Remainers. It's about any relationship, any conflict, finding a peace. And I don't just mean an absence of conflict. I mean a presence of justice and a purpose of mercy. We've already talked about how getting into right relationship with God and being transformed by the Holy Spirit starts to infect our relationship with ourselves. Actually, the transformation doesn't stop there. As the Holy Spirit grows his fruit in us, as we are equipped with love and joy and peace and mercy, other people start to catch a glimpse of that within us. They start to see the kingdom of God in our lives. And actually, as we're transformed, it's not just that people can see the transformative power of Jesus in us. They start to get a taste for it themselves. Jesus equips us with eyes to see the world as he would have it. He gives us the power to make that world a reality. He empowers us to build his kingdom on earth. And our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, the people that we do life with, they start to see the kingdom of God being built in their lives through their relationship with us and their relationship with Christ through us. So that's our relationship with others. The final area is our relationship with the environment. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a very different relationship with the environment than we have today. It's only after the fall, after they've eaten the forbidden fruit, that God says they will have to toil and sweat to earn a living from the earth. Before that, actually in the Bible, it says that Adam and Eve were stewards of creation. Their relationship with work was entirely different. So when I talk about restoring our relationship with the environment, yes, we're talking about using green energy and recycling. But actually, we're talking about restoring our relationship with every situation we're in. It's about bringing a fullness of life to that place, finding ways to build God's kingdom, see justice and mercy enacted in every aspect of our lives, in every area that we find ourselves in. I think the best way to understand this restoration of relationship is with a story, okay? So I want to tell you about my friend Anne. Anne became an alcoholic at the age of 12. She grew up in an abusive home. She was thrown out of her home by the age of 16, and she was forced to live alone in housing that was provided for her. But she was still an alcoholic. She relied on benefits and flirting with sort of grimy old men at the pub to get them to buy alcohol for her. At the age of 21, she met a man who changed her life. His name was John, and John preached the gospel to her. And she heard the gospel and she became a Christian. She was baptized in a bath with four other people, not all at the same time. The thing is, John, as well as being a Christian, was also a drug dealer. And he was selling her drugs still, and she was continuing to drink. They actually fell in love and got married. And now, as a condition of their marriage, John said that Anne had to give up drinking and only smoke marijuana, because he felt that she was better high than when she was drunk. He thought she was more secure in herself. So they were married, but they very much had problems with addiction and with substance abuse. And their marriage wasn't a happy one. They ended up divorced, and Anne ended up in rehab. The thing is, she met another man in rehab and she fell in love with him. They left the program early before either of them were dry or sober. And they went and lived together. Now, Anne's an incredible woman, and she did actually manage to get dry herself using a 12 steps, like an Alcoholics Anonymous type program. But all she did was she shifted her addiction to alcohol to an addiction to her new partner. Enabling his addiction became her addiction. It's something called codependency. So Anne was very much still addicted, and she was very much unhappy. But she was a Christian. Now, if you ask her about this stage in her life, she'll tell you that it was like she was driving a car and Jesus was in the boot. Okay, if there was an accident, if there was a problem, she'd stop the car, open up the boot, get Jesus out, and he would sort out the problem. But he was never allowed in the passenger seat or even the driving seat. You know, definitely not the driving seat. Jesus was a safety net. He was a spare tire. Jesus did not like being locked in the boot, and he set about trying to change this state of affairs. Anne started going to a mums and toddlers group at a church in her local area. She started making friends there. Those friends ended up bringing her to church. After a little while going to church, she ended up having this incredibly powerful experience with the Holy Spirit at the front. At the same time, her partner, the chap she had left rehab with, he had grown up a Catholic and was compelled in a vision to go and seek God at this same church, almost independently of Anne herself. So the two of them ended up in church. And at this point, you know, Jesus had managed to stop the car, he'd flung open the boot, he'd pushed my friend Anne out of the driving seat, and he had taken over. And he really accelerated away from there. Anne started reading the Bible. She started praying regularly. She began reading a book called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And one day, as she was reading this book, she was struck by a passage quoting a psalm where it says that God chose the place where she would be born, and he chose the parents that he had given her. And the author, Rick Warren, in his book was talking about this passage. And for my friend Anne, she found this almost offensive. She had been brought up in the most terrible, abusive situation, and she couldn't believe that God would have chosen that for her. She couldn't believe that he would have put her in that place. But as the Holy Spirit moved in her that morning, all of the pain, all of the brokenness that had been sort of pushed onto her through that situation, it was broken off her. She was able to see God as Father. She realized that God had walked with her through all of the suffering, all of the difficulty. He had been there every step of the way, holding her hand, carrying her through it. And as that happened, she found herself crying out to God in a new way. And that started a new chapter in her relationship with him. And she's gone on to start working for the church. She is the most amazing woman. You can't meet her now without coming away just completely energized and fired up for God's kingdom. But actually, the real transformation is in those four aspects of relationship we talked about. First of all, her relationship with God. You know, she was brought up not even knowing God, not even really believing in God. And yet, through this amazing transformative power, now she, you know, she is completely on fire for God. She is so in love with Jesus. Every day of her life is spent serving him. Relationship with herself. My friend Anne said she used to drink alcohol because she was afraid, and drinking took the fear away. Now she is no longer afraid. She knows that she is the daughter of the king. She knows that she has a purpose and a power in this life. She knows that the Holy Spirit is with her to see change and build the kingdom of God in her life and in the lives of those around her. Relationship with others. So she had two different partners and three children by them. At her lowest, none of her children wanted to live with her. They all moved out. None of her children even wanted to talk to her. And at one point, she had sort of broken up with both of her partners. As she came to know Christ, her family realized something had changed, realized there was something different about her. And they couldn't stay away from her. And actually, they couldn't stay unchanged either. They all started coming to church. The two partners both got back into right relationship with God. The three of them ended up best friends. They used to have Sunday lunch together every single Sunday. They were the best of friends, having, despite all of the pain and brokenness that they'd gone through. And the children, they all love their mum. That they all spend time with her. Some of them live with her. Some of them have grown up now and moved on to other things. One of the guys is currently doing an internship at his local church. He wants to go on and sort of engage with ministry. So her relationship has gone from a place of complete brokenness and abject loneliness to the fullest of lives, surrounded by her family, who have all also been transformed in Christ. And then relationship with the environment. My friend Anne, she was arrested two times for disturbing the peace. She was chaotic. She brought chaos everywhere that she went. She was a menace. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, she is now a person of peace. You know, she is amazing. You cannot not spend time with her and not feel like you're looking on the face of Jesus. She is just a person equipped with love. And she goes about every day bringing peace and love to every situation she finds herself in. The restoration of those four relationships, that is what the kingdom of God is all about. That is the fullness of life that Jesus promises each of us. You know, we may not be drug addicts or alcoholics. We may not have so much obvious brokenness, but we all need to be restored. We all need to be transformed. And God definitely has work for each of us to do. He wants to use all of us to bring his love, his peace, his justice, his mercy, to see his kingdom built in the world around us. For most of us, it starts small. You know, it's not always an overnight thing. It may be just 10 or 15 minutes a day spent seeking God, just making a bit of time to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to transform us, to equip us with his power and start to grow his fruits within us. Maybe we read the Bible. Maybe we meditate on a passage, or just pray and listen to what God has to say. It starts small, but as we make that space for God to move, it can and it will transform us. And actually, that transformation is so powerful, it changes the course of human history. And as we look outside of ourselves and look at the church herself, I think a church that is transformed in that way and empowered to transform is much more powerful than a church that is focused solely on the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I think if we tell a gospel that talks about holistic restoration, it is going to gain a lot more traction than a gospel that focuses solely on sin and eternal life. Many in our culture don't feel sinful, but so many people long to be restored. We might not feel like we need saving, but how many people want to feel sacrificial love? It is that love that is at the heart of the gospel. It's that love that's at the heart of the kingdom of God. And if we can invite the Holy Spirit to transform us, if we can be equipped with his power, it is a love that we can show people, we can show the world. And the church can and will be heard, and the church can and will change the face of this nation and the world. I'm just going to finish with one quick summary. Okay, one more picture to finish. The kingdom of God is like a beautiful mansion. Okay, when we accepted Christ, we grabbed hold of the front door and stepped inside. The thing is, if we understand a selfish gospel, it's like we've stepped inside the front door and remained standing in the porch. Don't get me wrong, we are inside the mansion, and I'm sure the porch is lovely. But behind that porch door, there are the most amazing riches. There is the fullest of lives waiting to be grasped. The thing is, we can't open the porch door until we let go of what we're already holding. You know, Jesus asks us to be prepared to lay down our lives, to let go of what it is we already have in order to follow him and to be transformed. You know, if we understand a selfish gospel, it is so hard for us to start making that sacrifice. It is my hope, my prayer, that we can understand a broader gospel, we can understand the amazing vision of the kingdom of God and our role in building it.